1 John 4, verses 7 through 12, hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us by your word, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. I've often thought, arguably, the most profound concept in all of existence to grasp must be the concept of God. It's the most natural thing in the world to question how in the world could I even begin as a finite creature to define the infinite. And yet I'm always struck how you come to the Bible and what is so immensely profound and complex is described in such simple ways. Profound still, but incredibly simple. I've noted before in our series that the Apostle John is known for three simple statements about the essence of God, the definition of God, the nature of God. It's John who records in his gospel in John 4:24 that God is spirit. Think about how simple that statement is, but how profound in its depth and meaning. God is spirit. And then a couple months ago, we looked in chapter 1, verse 5 at his other simple statement, God is light. And I would say in our passage this morning, the gravitational center of what John is teaching is this simple statement at the end of verse 8, God is love. So spirit, love, and light, the apostle says. Get to the very essence of the being of God. Now, we've seen John is very fond of this word love. He uses it dozens of times throughout this epistle. The concept's so important, this is the third time he's come back to it. The first time was in chapter 2, where he talked about love as being an evidence that we are in fellowship with God. You may remember in chapter 3, he came back to it again and said that love is an evidence that we are adopted into the family of God. And now in chapter 4, this morning, he comes to the apex of what love is. Where does it come from? What's the stream? Or what's the source of the stream? And again, it comes back to that statement, God is love. Let me point out three important truths that I think the apostle has for us this morning. First, God is love. Second, God practices love. And third, we should practice love. Let's look at the first one. God is love. He starts out here with a command. Beloved, let us love one another. That's the essence of the Christian life. If you really want to boil down what does a Christian life look like, it's love for God and love for others. He says, let us love one another. And he gives us a reason here. He gives two reasons. First one, he says, for love is from God. That's the source of love. God is the source of love. It's like the light that radiates from the sun. He is love and he radiates love. It's like the stream that bubbles up from its source, the spring. God is love, and just like light radiates from the sun, love radiates from God's nature. Therefore, we should love if we say we follow after him. Now, we've already seen that love is not primarily defined as our culture defines love. It's not sentimentality. It's not feelings. It's not something that's conditional. It's not emotions. It's not something that you have no control over and you just either fall into it or you fall out of it. There's an emotional component to love, sure. But when the Bible speaks about love, it speaks about service. It's not a feeling, it's a verb. It's self-sacrifice. It's looking out for the best for others. It's outwardly focused. It's commitment. When God loves in the Bible, he never does say, I love you if. I love you if you do this, this, and this. I love you if you check this box. Or he never says, I love you because you have this, this, and this, or because I see this in you. It's unconditional. There's nothing. There's nothing in us that can ever cause or merit God to love us. We're sinners. There's nothing in me that's that lovable, to be frank. But the apostle tells me that God's love is not motivated by who I am. God's love is not motivated by who you are. God's love is motivated by who he is. He is love, and he radiates love. Therefore, we should love. He gives a second reason here. Verse 7, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. A second reason we're commanded to love is not just because God is love and radiates love, but if you practice love in your life, it's an evidence of your salvation. Remember, John's very concerned that we have assurance of salvation. And he's touched on this theme before. One way we can be assured that we are right with God is if we see signs of practicing biblical love toward one another. If God is love, and we are his children, we should demonstrate some of that love, right? I think about my own children. They have the same DNA as I do. Same nature, same nurture. I look at my children, and as they get older, for better or worse, I see more and more of myself in them. And for better, I see more and more of my wife in them, their mannerisms, the way they speak, the way their beauty. That's the idea that John's getting to here. If the essence of God's nature is love, then everyone who truly follows after him and has been adopted into his family and is a child of God, they should begin to radiate some of that love. And as you do that, you find an assurance that you belong to God through Christ. He says, you know you've been born of God and you know God. Knowing is more than facts. That's an intimate knowing, that you're right with him. You're close to him in relationship. He states the same thing in the negative in verse 8. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God. And here it comes back to that gravitational center, because God is love. So God is love. Second point, God practiced love. This is the greatest example of God's love in verse 9. What a beautiful verse. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's how he practiced love. That's how he made his love manifest. Manifest means to show forth, to make it known, to make it visible. The love of God was made known among us when God sent his Son into the world and took on flesh. And notice how great this love is in verse 9. God sent. God sent. You would think it would be the offender, us, the sinner, who would initiate this process of reconciliation. But it's not the offender, it's the offended. He's the one who takes the initiative to repair the relationship. He sent his son, his only son. The emphasis here in the Greek puts great emphasis, the order in the Greek puts great emphasis on the word son, his only son. Literally, you could translate this, his son, his only son has God sent. His only son, in the Greek, is monogenes. That's where we get our English word one, mono, and gene, genes. The emphasis, the idea here being that Jesus is one of a kind. He's unique. He's the only one that shares in the nature of the Father. And he's his one and only. God doesn't have another son. He's his one and only. I remember when we were young, married but didn't have children yet, we're in that phase of kind of planning how many children are we going to have. And I remember talking to a pastor about that, and he gave me a bit of counsel. He said, if you have one, you need to have at least two, because one of them might die. Well, I never thought about it like that. As the years have gone by, that makes more sense to me now. I can't imagine. And I hope, by God's grace, I'd never have to find out. Some of you know the pain of losing a child. But I can only imagine the pain of losing a child would hurt and sting all the more if it was your only child. Let me give another illustration at the risk of being a little irreverent. We have a dog that's 14 years old, and she's getting up there. She's like our third child. You know how that goes. And so we got the idea during COVID to get what our youngest daughter calls a bridge dog, so that when our old dog crosses the bridge, we've already established a relationship with another one to kind of ease the pain. I think there's something to that. John is saying the Father not only sent his son, but he sent his monogenes, his one and only. And he sent him willingly into a hostile world where he would suffer and be tormented and be tortured, live a life of poverty, have no place to lay his head. And yes, ultimately lay down his life in order to reconcile sinners to the Father who didn't deserve any of it. That's how much God practiced love. That is love. And he says he did it, verse 9, so that we might live. So that we might live through him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and our only hope of eternal life, our only hope for forgiveness, is in relationship with God through his Son. And let me point out again, the greatness of this is seen in the fact that God originates it. Doesn't begin with us. We couldn't begin to love God if God first did not love us. In fact, he says very clearly there, God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God. We didn't initiate it. It's not as if God comes down and says, okay, I want to meet you halfway. You've expressed, sinner, you've expressed a desire to be right with me. You've reached out. I'm going to come down and meet you halfway. That's not at all what happens in God's economy for salvation. Not that we have loved God. We're the sinners. We don't deserve any of this, and we certainly aren't seeking after him. but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sin. The propitiation means to appease someone's wrath. Why is it necessary for there to be a propitiation for sins? Why can't God just look over our sins and say, oh, that's no big deal. I'll just sweep it under the rug, forgive and forget. Because not only is God love, but he's also perfectly holy and just. All sin is an affront to the justice of God. It has to be dealt with. And that's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. I'll give you an example. In ancient Greece, you have all these gods. And human beings are constantly making them angry, offending them. It's not already 11, is it? Oh, God. <no. clears throat> In Greek mythology, we're going to wrap this up. In Greek mythology, the gods were angered by the humans. The humans have to make the propitiation. The humans have to make the sacrifices. The humans have to come and appease. Christianity is the only religion in the world that says it's God who comes down. It's God who makes the propitiation. It's God who takes the initiative to love you and to take care of your sins and provide forgiveness for your sins. There's nothing we can do to merit that. God does something we can never do for ourselves, and in the death of Christ, all of these things come together. His holiness, his justice, his wrath, and his mercy, and his love, and his grace. They all meet at the cross. God is love. God practices love. We should practice love. Look at the divine logic here. It plays out in verse 11. Beloved, if God is so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Ought. It's an obligation. It's a moral mandate. If God is love, we ought to, we must love one another, even if you don't like each other. Sinners too. What did we do to be liked by Jesus when he loved us in the way that John is describing? Friends, God's love for us is so great that he overcomes all the many reasons he could give for not loving us. And he adopts us and he brings us into his family. The least we can do is overcome our petty differences and attempt to reflect that love in a dark and fallen world. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table. What a great reminder as we come to the table. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Friends, this is not just a Presbyterian table. If you're not a believer or you're an unrepentant believer, we ask that you not partake. Spend this time in prayer. Ask God to give you faith. Ask God to come to you and rescue you through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, follow after Christ, you're repentant of your sins, not sinless, but repentant, seeking to live a life after him, and you're an accountable member of a Bible-believing church, the table is for you. Come and find ease and refreshing and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Father, we ask that in these next few moments, you would set aside these common elements